Evidence and Answers begins right now. This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukeran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. What do archaeology and the Bible have to say about Israel's origins? On this episode, we explore the Merneptah Stele, the earliest known non-biblical reference to Israel, and the Balaam inscription, discovered east of the Jordan River. Together, these remarkable finds point to real people, real places, and real events described in Scripture. Today, we will show how ancient monuments strengthen confidence in the biblical account of the Exodus and conquest. If you've missed any part of this broadcast, log on at evidenceandanswers.org, and there you will find this discussion entitled The Merneptah Stele and the Balaam Inscriptions. And you will find hundreds more podcasts that you may download or listen online. Now let's get right into the conclusion of this interesting topic.
Pat, it leads me to our fourth D, and that's denotation, you know, the significance of these discoveries. And we've kind of already touched upon some of this, but I'd also like your input on what you hear from, again, someone like a Bart Ehrman, who his final lecture to his students, he retired this past year from the university there in, I believe, North Carolina. And he really made it a point to pick on archaeology and even focus more on this idea that there is no archaeological evidence for the Exodus events and surrounding things. So Joe answered it. I would love to hear of your input as well, but just talk about the significance of these type of things to really, you know, connect the dots between the historical record and the biblical record.
Yes, you know, as Joe mentioned, many of these scholars are coming from their presupposition, you know, that the Exodus and other accounts in the Bible that mention miracles are unhistorical. And Bart Ehrman and many even Old Testament scholars, they're not archaeologists. They are not familiar with archaeology. They are experts in the languages. They probably know Greek better than the Greeks. They probably know Hebrew better than the Jews. But they're literary scholars here, and often they're relying on old archaeology from 1960s. You know, they're not up to date on the recent archaeology that has occurred, and there's a lot. If you get the date right, as Joe said, a lot of corroborating evidence for the Exodus. And remember now, back then in ancient times, you talk about fake news, kings are not going to record their defeats, you know, for the perennial, the number one superpower, Egypt, back then, to admit they were defeated by, you know, a group of slaves. You know, that's embarrassing. They're not going to record that. And also, if you record your defeats, that invites your vassal states to rise up and rebel, and your enemies to come and take your territory. So they're not reporting things like that. But if you get the date right, you look at what's going on in the situation there in the Near East, and everything fits together just like a jigsaw puzzle. Maybe I'll talk about that later on in the show. But, you know, the Merneptah Stele, Pharaoh Merneptah invaded the land of Canaan about 1210 BC, and the Stele describes his victory over what's called the nine bulls of Egypt. These are the perennial enemies of Egypt that every great pharaoh must defeat. And Israel is mentioned there. So in order for Israel to be one of the nine bulls of Egypt, one of the nine perennial enemies of Egypt, they must have been in the land for quite some time. So this would be a strong case against the late date of the Exodus. Most scholars hold to a late date of the Exodus, about 1260 BC, and Ramses mentioned in Exodus 1, they take as Ramses II, but that would rule that date out because you got 40 years of wandering in the desert, and then you come in to conquer the land about 1220 BC, But the Merneptah Stela, you know, says that Israel was already there and they're a perennial enemy of Egypt. So it seems that an earlier date for the Exodus is much more reasonable. So the date we find in 1 Kings 6:1, whether it's 1446, the Masoretic text, or if you take the Septuagint, it would be about 1406 BC, would be supported by the Merneptah Stela. And as Joe said, you know, the hieroglyphics use the determinative for people group. And so they're not a nation with a king. They're a tribal people, not quite yet a nation state. And so this is the first inscription of Israel outside the Bible. And it seems to describe Israel during the time of the judges here. They're a loose confederation of tribes without a central government or capital city. And the Balaam inscription there, it's another piece of evidence for the Exodus. Most scholars dismiss the biblical account of the Exodus and the account of Balaam because we have a miraculous account of not only prophecy, but of a talking donkey here. But from this inscription, we can conclude that Balaam was a real person who operated on the east side of the Jordan River, as the book of Numbers describes, and he was known as a cursing prophet who continued to be, you know, revered for hundreds of years of death. And as Joe stated, what they want him to do there in the book of Numbers, they wanted him to curse the people of Israel. So Balaam was a known prophet in this area, and his name was passed down through the ages. So the description of Balaam, son of Beor, as mentioned in the Bible there in the Dura Allah text, matches very well with the Balaam there in the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through 24. So it continues to build a case for the historical reliability of the Bible and continues to build a case for the Exodus.
So good. And I really want to underscore that point, Pat, that many of these higher critics aren't aware of updated archaeology. They're not on the field, so they're not always attuned to new findings or new theories or new ideas, and therefore they are working with wrong dates. So it's not really unusual for some of these higher critics to be way off in some of these areas, and it sounds like that's exactly what they are. But I think the point is made that there are archaeological evidence, both written and in the material evidence for the Exodus things. So Joe, let's go now to more modern. Again, we pointed out the last couple of times you wrote your book, you finished your book with Dr. Geisler several years ago, and there has been continual archaeological research on this area. My mind just goes to the International Archaeological Symposium that Veritas hosted just a couple of weeks ago. And of course, Pat, you and Joe were there, and I remember all of us sitting there and listening to James Hoffmeyer, and he's discussing about the routes that possibly Moses took and looking at these various scenarios. So there is still continual archaeological research on all this. But Joe, to your knowledge, what are some of the other research or excavations that are taking place that would kind of fall within this Exodus period?
You know, for one reason or another, to do excavation in Egypt can often be politically prohibitive or held back by the different views of the people in power in Egypt at the time. But from time to time, there are people who go in under as an archaeologist to excavate where they believe there are certain ruins from ancient times. One such excavation was led by Professor Manfred Bitok of the University of Vienna. He went under the auspices of the Austrian Archaeological Institute, and he dug up an area that we know technically as Tel El Daba, or what we know as Avaris. Avaris seems to be a place in the Nile Delta region, the Eastern Nile Delta region, Goshen area, that gives us a message or a picture of Semitic peoples living and thriving and working in that territory. For example, Bitok ultimately discovered the construction of a palace there in that area, and it was abandoned suddenly. I mean, the paint pots were just dropped to the ground, the plumb lines were just dropped in place. the tools and the implements used for construction and painting and so forth were just dropped right there, which pictures a sudden exodus from that territory, which is consistent with what we read about in the scriptures. Also found there by Betoc was dwellings. They were Canaanite or Semitic dwellings, Syro, I think he calls them Syro-Palestinian or Syro-Phoenician type of houses and dwellings, of which the Israelites would have constructed in that manner. So there's no question that we have evidence of Semites and Canaanites in the Nile Delta region at the time that Israel is said to be there and enslaved there ultimately. And then you look closer at the text and you find that this place called Avaris perhaps is referring to a place known as High Ramses. Remember, the book of Exodus says that the children of Israel built Pithom and Ramses ultimately. And this has led some scholars to think that the Exodus date was much later than the 15th century, and they push it late into the 13th century ultimately, because Ramses II wasn't in place until later. But remember, there are editors that come back and go through the first five books of the Bible, and sometimes they edit and update the names of cities to a more prominent name that people would easily recognize. Would you recognize Ramses, or would you recognize Avaris? Well, they updated it to the name Ramses instead of Avaris, but it refers to essentially the same place. But Avaris was built early, and that's why we hold to an early Exodus date of around 1446 or so, right in that area. But there are many other things that are coming to bear. I remember at the turn of the century, 1906, reading about the discovery of the Upuwer papyrus that was written in a hieratic kind of a script style Egyptian language that is remarkably similar to the plagues that we read about in the book of Exodus. And that is on display in Europe even today. Or you have different elements analyzing the word Habiru that appears in extra biblical texts. It occurs in Babylon to refer to some of their own military. It refers to marauders. It refers possibly to the Hebrews, Hapiru, a Hebrew, so to speak. And it could refer to anybody who ultimately is a marauder, and the Hebrews might have been seen as that since they were not settled in a nation state yet at the time. So there are all kinds of fascinating discoveries and continued excavation going on that continues to provide a clearer picture and is consistent with Scripture. The great thing about this is that nothing that has been discovered contradicts the biblical text. And that's the beauty of archaeology. It continues to confirm what the Bible said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
So good. Thanks for that, Joe, and particularly for the updates. You know, there are still some excavations happening. Those, you said, a lot of times they are denied by the Egyptian government. You know, Pat, Joe had to leave for James Hoffmeyer's presentation at the end, where he kind of talks about the Exodus event. And if I remember, he placed it in the 13th century during the reign of Ramses II. And do you see that as plausible, that the route that James Hoffmeyer, and by the way, for our listeners, Dr. James Hoffmeyer, he's a leading Old Testament scholar and archaeologist, and he does work on this particular period. So, Pat, what are some of your thoughts of what Dr. Hoffmeyer presented as kind of under Ramses II and the route taken?
Yes, I would respectfully disagree with Dr. Hoffmeyer's date. I don't take that 1260 date of the Exodus, mainly because of the Merneptah Stela, and I didn't get a chance to ask him about it. The Merneptah Stela dating about 1210 BC, and if the late date of the Exodus is 1260, it's pretty late for Israel to be in the land established as one of the nine perennial foes or enemies of Egypt. But as far as the Exodus route, it's very plausible, and the route that he outlined there seems to be a good route for Israel to take there. You know, and as you mentioned, there are we continue to, as discoveries are being made, we are continuing to build a case for the Exodus. If you get the date right and you look at what's going on in the area there of the Near East, the things come together like a jigsaw puzzle. I mean, if you take the early date of the Exodus, you've got all kinds of things that coincide with the Exodus. You've got the overnight collapse of the 18th dynasty. If the Exodus took place in 1406, as I think that's the date of the Exodus, the Pharaoh would be Thutmose IV. And he is, you know, the 18th dynasty is the golden age of the Egyptian empire. And they control the land from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates. Canaan is their territory. They control that land. But under Thutmose IV, Egypt is at the height of its empire. He suddenly dies in 1406 BC. And we have his mummy. He didn't die of disease or any kind of wound. The Bible says the Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea. Drowning, you know, I mean, he's a handsome young man, about 27 years old, full hair, full teeth, a great warrior. There's pictures of him fighting in great battles, and just he suddenly dies, and the entire Egyptian empire collapses overnight. It would be like this, Brian, if Russia suddenly pulled out of Ukraine, just suddenly, and gave up part of their Western territory to Ukraine. And then maybe Japan and China come and take the eastern part of Russia. You'd be going, wait a minute, something's happening in Russia there. And you never hear about Putin again. You'd be going, wait a minute, what happened? Something's going on in Russia. That's what we see going on in Egypt and this overnight collapse. And then we have a discovery called the Amarna tablets that Joe referred to here. These are 300 cuneiform tablets found in Akhenaten's palace there. He's the Pharaoh after Thutmose IV. These are the kings of Canaan pleading to Egypt for help. They are writing to Egypt saying, oh, great king, we are your vassals. We bow 10 times at your feet. Now come and help us. There's a group, as Joe mentioned, the Habiru, who have invaded the land. And if you don't send your armies and your archers, we are going to be overrun by the Habiru. And what's interesting is the two kings after Thutmose IV never respond. Egypt cannot respond, and they completely lose control of Canaan. And if you look in the book of Joshua, Joshua never runs into the Egyptians there. What's going on? It's their territory. How come they're not protecting their land? You know, and then Amenhotep IV, two kings after Thutmose IV, adopts a form of monotheism there in Egypt. He banishes all the gods and says, we're just going to worship one god, Aten. And he even changes his name to Akhenaten. You know, what's going on there? Perhaps, you know, he sees the effects of the Exodus and realizes, wait a minute, our gods are powerless here. And then you have the fall of Egypt's ally, Mitanni. They fall to the Hittites. And Mitanni is calling on Egypt for help, and Egypt can't help. And the Hittites come and run over Mitanni. And so, when you look at, you know, the circumstances of what's going on over there, it connects with the collapse of Egypt. What caused that sudden collapse of Egypt? I think the Exodus is a great explanation here.
So good. And really some very logical and reasonable arguments. I appreciate that immensely, Pat. You know, we only have a few minutes left here, Joe, but we have to discuss false claims. And you guys have been talking about real excavations. You've addressed very important finds that do support either directly or indirectly the Exodus events. But there, throughout particularly the last 50 years, have been some supposed, and I put quotations around this, archaeologists who go out there and make these grandiose discoveries, and they say it's proof. And I'm just going to pick on one, and his name was Ron Wyatt. And I think back in the 1970s, if my memory serves me correct, he claimed to have found a chariot wheel discovered in the Gulf down there. This, of course, turned out to be incorrect. But Why is it important, Joe, to separate real archaeology from, let's say, sensational archaeology, where someone's trying to prove a particular point?
Well, there's a big difference between the two, sensation and actual investigation. The two sometimes are conflated and are made to sound like they're equal ideas or concepts. You see, sensation simply makes a claim that's not verified or vetted by archaeologists or people in the field. It doesn't go through the rigorous testing or evaluation and peer review that's necessary to get all kinds of viewpoints after these things have been thoroughly investigated and isolated and really the attention poured into it. You see, when you have real archaeology, all these people come together. There's published findings. There's a lot of testing and time that takes place. We're not just looking at the shape of something and then somehow looking at the news headlines and then saying, oh, this must be related to the biblical concept. See, when we confuse sensation instead of investigation, archaeologically speaking, what we're doing is really hamstringing the biblical reliability question, the trustworthiness of Scripture, because later, when you go investigate those sensations a little closer, they end up not referring to Scripture, or they don't develop into something that what they thought it was in the beginning. It makes the investigations look rash. It makes it look like it wasn't put through the proper vetting process. And that's something that Christians need to stay away from, even though it may be kind of a boost to the emotions or give you a liver quiver or some goosebumps. You know, we have that tendency to glom onto that kind of stuff, but we have to step away and make sure that it is vetted, because we don't want to have to backtrack later. That can only weaken the case for reliability. So that's why I appreciate our faculty in archaeology and our students like Pat and Julie and others, James Barber, who recently graduated, one of our early graduates, Dr. Scott Stripling, who's now leading the excavation at Shiloh, Israel. They're people who know the process and will vet things before these things are published or shouted from the rooftops. It's a big difference. Sensation versus archaeological investigation yields very different conclusions.
So good. That I couldn't have said it better. Well, as we do at the end of all of our broadcasts, we encourage our listeners to dig a little bit deeper into this topic. So, Pat, what would you recommend, a book or resource, or who someone who wants to study not only what we talked about today, but maybe more on the Exodus period, where would you point them to for a reading?
Well, I recommend they watch the movie Exodus with Charlton Heston. You know, that's a classic there. But I recommend they go on our website here, evidenceandanswers.org, and we've got a great booklet called Examining the Exodus. I think it's $7 or $8. You can get a brief overview of some of the evidence we talked about today on our booklet there. And there's another one by Stephen Collins, shorter book titled Let My People Go. And he is a premier archaeologist, chair of the archaeology department there at Veritas. And he's done some great work there in that book, Let My People Go.
I'm glad you mentioned your book, Pat, because I was going to do that if you didn't. But I'm so glad. And Evidence and Answers, Pat's website is chock full of information. So we encourage our listeners to check that out. Joe, what about you? What would you recommend for our listeners?
Well, a couple different books that relate to certain aspects of the Exodus. And one is, if you want to look at the different archaeological discoveries, the extra biblical artifacts that have a direct and indirect relationship to the Exodus, I like Titus Kennedy's book, Unearthing the Bible. He has like 101 archaeological discoveries that bring the Bible to life. Titus Kennedy's book, Unearthing the Bible. And then secondly, nobody can go wrong with the book by Kenneth Kitchens, The Reliability of the Old Testament Scriptures. It has all kinds of details that relate to the scriptures and to the happenings at that time and so forth that people can also piece together. It's one of those things you piece together with various resources, but I think those two would be helpful to our readers.
Yeah, great, great resources. Join us next episode as we continue our new series on archaeology in the Bible, looking at the top 10 discoveries as we investigate the Persian kings and the Cyrus cylinder. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.
come to a close. Be sure to join us again here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number there is 483-0586. Or email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit that subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Once again, log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a great place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.